And as I stand before you, I hope that everything that we say and everything that we think will be guided by God's Word. That's what's important. And God wants us to be reasonable with His Word. And yet we live in a time which reason is something which is considered the cardinal sin among Christians. And that's terrible. Are you worthy to partake of the Lord's Supper? You did it this morning. Were you worthy? Perhaps you've wrestled with that throughout the day. Perhaps you quit wrestling with that 20 years ago when you couldn't decide whether you were or weren't. And so you just decided to go through the rest of your life feeling half guilty and hoping for the best. If you answer yes, then perhaps you think, well, I'm arrogant. You don't value Christ. You don't realize that you're a partaker of the divine nature through the promises that are given to us, 2 Peter 1 and verse 4. Well, but then, if you answer no, then you are really underestimating the power of Christ. Which is it going to be, yes or no? The truth is that the question itself is really close to nonsense. The question really ought to be, when it comes to my partaking the Lord's Supper, number one, am I authorized to partake of the Lord's Supper? And number two, have I sufficiently prepared myself to do what needs to be done in the partaking of that Lord's Supper? And that is extremely important. Well, Jeff, what about that passage that says we have to be worthy? Well, that's what we're going to talk about. You see, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 27, the Bible says, wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. He didn't say worthy there. He said worthily. And what that tells us is, when Paul is writing to those in Corinth about partaking the Lord's Supper, he is prescribing certain things about the manner in which they partake of that memorial. That's what's important. It's what's called an adverb. Now, I still remember Mrs. Bowman in second grade explaining to us very clearly what a verb and an adverb and a noun was. Beyond that, hey, okay, we're game at that point. They taught it to us in first grade, but it took me a while to get it. So that's how come I remember it in second grade. But you know, what is an adverb? It's a word that modifies a verb. It's going to tell us a how, a when. It's going to stress a quality that you carry out, the action contained in a verb. A quality. It's going to especially focus on the idea of how. Here's the point. What Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 27 is this fact. How we partake of the Lord's Supper is dramatically important. In fact, it goes beyond that. It's essential to our salvation. That's why these lectures are so important. We don't just simply discuss worship because we want to pick on anybody else. We want to tell anybody else they're wrong, or I don't like what they're doing, or my parents raised me this way, therefore it's the best. That's not it at all. It's because when the Holy Spirit set forth the Word of God in this book, the New Testament of Jesus Christ, He set out definitive material on how we ought to worship. 2 weeks ago, I sat and listened to a lecture by Leroy Garrett, and time after time after time, he said that how we partake of the Lord's Supper is something which does not matter. And yet, you read 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 27. And Paul said, it is important. Now you can go with Leroy Garrett, or you can go with Paul. Me, I'm going to go with Apostle Paul because he was inspired of the Holy Spirit to write these things so that we can understand, and we can, what God wants us to do in worship. Is it important how? Yes, it is. We've seen that. Why is it important? Well, God regulates worship. God has always regulated worship. As you go back, you look in the Old Testament, in Genesis chapter 4, verses 3 through 4, you find that Cain and Abel worshipped God. And you find that as you go forward in the New Testament, you find inspired commentary on what happened in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7. And Abel's sacrifice was more excellent than that of Cain. You find that he offered by faith. He did that which was right. That's what which was prescribed by the Word of God, Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. People talk about how they want to worship and what they like and what they expect to get out of worship. And you hear people talk about how it is that, oh, the Lord's Supper shouldn't be a solemn memorial. It should be a personal relationship with Christ, and I should be able to have these feelings, and this is what I deserve because I'm such a special person. No, we need to worship the way that God said to worship, and then what should follow is the proper emotional responses. People want to get touched by God. Well, you can go back and read in the Old Testament, people got touched by God. Nadab and Abihu, they worshiped in an unworthy manner. They worshiped in a way that was wrong. Well, they got touched by God. And when we think about that in the context of what we ought to do, we're not going to face things immediately necessarily, but when we go before God in judgment, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, none of us are going to escape that. We are going to have to give account for how it is that we worshiped God, the manner in which we approached God. And by the way, in John in chapter 4 and verse 24, we learn that the way that we think about God is important to how we approach Him. That's going to show the way that we approach God is going to be a reflection of what we think He is, who we think He is. Do you think God is a casual God? As we look at others and the way that they approach God, we can understand what they think about God. As you look at the kind of sermons that are being preached and the nonsense, they think that God is nonsensical if they believe that sort of thing. When we take the Lord's Supper and we try to turn it into a drunken brouhaha, guess what we think about God? You can be sure that that's the way a lot of people think of God. They make Him like unto man. And that was condemned in the first chapter of the book of Romans. How we partake of the Lord's Supper is something which is important. And the way that we partake of it needs to be just like any other act of worship, in spirit and in truth. Which means that my attitude has to be correct. And the things that I do have to be in accordance with God's truth, which is His Word, John 17 and verse 17. You realize that over the past, say, 100 years, for the most part, in relation to the other acts of worship that we engage in, the Lord's Supper has not really deviated all that much. And notice I did say relative to the other acts of worship. There have not been all that many innovations in the Lord's church in relation to other acts of worship. But now all of a sudden, over the last few years, the floodgates have been opened and the nonsense is just ridiculous. The things that people can concoct in their mind as to how to change this simple memorial feast, which is set out so plainly and clearly in the Bible, it just boggles the mind and there is no telling what's going to come next. It's like a blitzkrieg that we're finding. There have been people out there who have been faithful, who have been wise, who have loved the souls of those within the church enough to say, you people know what's coming? Do y'all know what is about to happen? That everything that we hold dear is about to be turned upside down? And people say, oh, you're just being an alarmist. You're just being an extremist. Well, I started reading those men after it already happened. And I can see that those people were right. And history has vindicated those names who have been dealt with so poorly by these pious, loving brethren who refused to listen to the alarms. Before World War II in the 30s, men like Winston Churchill were pointing to what was going on in Germany in the 30s. You'd better look out, you better look out. He's a warmonger, don't listen to him. He's a hothead and a hater. And along comes men like Neville Chamberlain and they say, listen, just settle down there, buddy. We're going to take care of it. And then after that, the blitzkrieg comes and people get even more complacent. And they say, we settled it. We've solved the world's problems. We gave them Poland. They're just going to stay right where they are. And we look around and we see all that's going on in the church today. And people in sound congregations look across the street. And they say, stop preaching on all these things. We know they're there. You're not going to change them. Listen, brethren, I'm not trying to change them anymore. I'm trying to keep them out of here. We're not going to solve the problems of the church worldwide by simply saying, yep, they're there. Let them be over there. They're content over there. Because don't kid yourselves, they're not content over there. As brethren who are faithful to come together to worship God, it infuriates people who love to have it their own way. They despise it. It shows that you can worship God the way that He said so, and you can do so in a way that is meaningful. And they despise that. They can't stand it. Because when they try it, being the shallow people that they are, it doesn't work for them. They have to find externals in religion. So they have to take God's pattern and they have to twist it. They have to corrupt it. They have to cram it into their own think-sos and their own way of doing things. And this manifests itself in a number of different ways. Like, for instance, one of the things that we're seeing today, singing during the Lord's Supper. As I go through the scriptures, I don't find the early church doing that. You find different things like, for instance, and I mentioned it has to do with people being shallow. Dramatic presentations in order to get the right emotional response so that people can feel good when they observe that memorial feast on the first day of the week. Some churches are showing excerpts of the Passion. Here is a movie made by a Catholic of his ideas about what the Passion of Christ was and his crucifixion. And people think, I just can't get anything out of contemplating the words that God has given us by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I have to turn to this man who set up a company called Icon Productions. Think about that. If you don't know what Icon is religiously, go look it up and stop and think about that. And in the churches of the Lord, people, they're not the churches of the Lord anymore, but they're showing that sort of thing on screens to prepare themselves for the Lord's Supper. Now, where is the sense in that? Not just to prepare themselves before, but in some cases, even through the observance thereof. Drama has been around. That's a point which has been made already. A blockbuster over the last, I don't know if it was last year or the year before, things are starting to go faster, Jeff. The movie Troy came out, and a lot of people liked it, thought it was a wonderful movie, a really moving story. Well, you know, that was written in the 8th century B.C., that was written by Homer. They had wonderful playwrights. Euripides, a famous playwright of the 4th century. And in fact, if you wanted to get serious about it, Shakespeare stole a lot of his plots. They knew about these things. The book of 1 Corinthians, does it or does it not deal with miracles? You need something to stimulate you at the Lord's Supper? Why didn't they just kill somebody? They could bring him back to life. They could have used miracles in that way. The book of 1 Corinthians dealt with miracles. They had miracles, and God has the power to work through men anything that can rival anything that industrial light and magic can put out. You need sensationalism? God can provide it if that's what He wanted. What does He want? The simple memorial feast that He asked for. That's what He wants. And it's powerful enough when you stop and think about the fact that God gave His only begotten Son. John 3 and verse 16. Were the Corinthians reproved for being carnally minded? Carnally means fleshly. Were they reproved for that? Because they were not spiritual people. That's why they had to grasp for all of these straws to move them. Because the simple fact that Jesus Christ died for their sins was not enough. I would say in my book, but it's not my book. In God's book, that's blasphemy. And we need to realize that and consider that with all sobriety as we deal with all of these different innovations in worship. People are going to find new ways to try to entertain themselves, to try to make them feel as if they're doing something that has a connection with God because they do not have one. Mark it down, they don't. And they're frustrated by it. They despise people who do, and they will do anything to put an end to it because they can't stand it. Others have corrupted the Lord's Supper in a number of different ways. The prayers that are offered, people will get up and they'll stand behind the table. They'll pray for world peace. They'll pray for Aunt so-and-so. They'll pray for rain. And then they'll go out and they'll serve the Lord's Supper before those who gather on the first day of the week. And you know what they've forgotten? They've forgotten to say thank you for the bread. They didn't say thank you. just a simple thank you for the bread. They didn't just say thank you to God for giving His only begotten Son, whom He loved. Where is the appreciation in that? How can a person properly contemplate and discern the Lord's body with no, that is zero, appreciation for what God has done by giving His Son and for providing the bread which makes it possible for us to carry out those acts of worship and the fruit of the vine also? People have corrupted and innovated the Lord's Supper by choosing to partake of it whenever they decide they want to. Hey, now's a good time. Spontaneity. Why do we need spontaneity where God has given a pattern? Well, I don't really understand why that is. Why is it that some people think that spontaneity is a substitution for spirituality? It's an odd idea that people have, and yet they don't respect God and His things. One brother said, and I don't remember which one, they said, I think that God knew what He was doing when He set it up this way, weekly observance. Well, I don't have to think about it. I know that He knew what He was doing. You know how I know that? Because He said so. God's ways are higher than our ways. I might not be able to figure out the reason why He set it forth, but Isaiah 55, 8, 9, the passage I alluded to about God's ways, is talking more or less about revelation and the fact we can know. We don't necessarily have to understand all that was involved in God making that decision, but we need to have this trust in the fact that God was wise when He did so. So when God set up the weekly observance of the supper, of the Lord's Supper, He tramples all over that sort of nonsense thinking that says, well, if we did it every week, it just wouldn't be special anymore. Well, listen, if you get up in the morning and kiss your wife every day, it won't be special anymore, right? If you feed your kids every day, they'll stop appreciating it. Well, that might be true. But I guess they'd have to start appreciating it first. But it's important, isn't it? And God set it up the way that He wants it, and we need to observe it that way. Edward T. Hiscox wrote in the Baptist Manual, or the Standard Manual for Baptist Churches, on page 20, that this weekly observance was not the way that it necessarily had to be done. He said that the frequency of the ordinances, as to the time and place, no scriptural directions are given. They are left optional with the churches. They are usually observed on Sundays, but not necessarily. As to the supper, our churches have very generally come to observe it on the first Sunday of each month. Why? Because they like it that way. That's why. There is a scriptural precedent for how it is that we're to observe the Lord's Supper and how frequently. And by the way, if you didn't get last year's book, Doug McClish wrote an article on that everybody needs to see. Or at least he dealt with the material in that chapter. Get the book. Even within the Brotherhood, we have some who are trying to find other times for observing the Lord's Supper. For instance, Woodmont Hills Church of Christ in Nashville, Tennessee, had this in their bulletin. The New Testament reflects the life of a multicultural church that apparently did not understand the Lord's Day in our midnight to midnight time frame. The majority of New Testament scholars agree, for example, that the assembly to break bread at Acts 20, verse 7, took place on what we call Saturday evening. It was a nighttime gathering, complete with many lamps, sleepy worshipers, and Paul preaching until midnight. The other option for understanding this event is that they met on Sunday night and then shared the Lord's Supper in early hours of Monday morning. Either option challenges our modern understanding and meeting together for the Lord's Supper only during the 24-hour time frame we call Sunday. You know what that tells me? It tells me that he is worshipfully challenged. That's what it tells me. Brethren, a day is 24 hours, and they took it part of this on the first day of the week. Does that mean that you can say, well, they partook it on what we consider Saturday, so we're allowed a 36-hour fluctuation, you know, a 12-hour grace period on either side of some time that would be good and decent? No, gather together on the first day of the week. That's what the Bible explains that we need to do. The precedent is set in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. Other ways that people do this is they try to use the Lord's Supper. They try to use it to perpetuate their own pet doctrines. For instance, women in leadership. I was preaching in a small congregation in Anahuac, Texas, filling in there one Sunday, and a brother was talking about going up to Minnesota to do some work. And he sat in a congregation, and they got up and said, if a woman can pass the plate left to right, she can pass it back and forth. And he said, that's nothing but the philosophy of men. And you know what I say to that? Amen. When you take women and you set them up over the congregation, and then you get up and you look at the bulletin and it said those who are going to serve in a leadership capacity, and you have these women's names listed, guess what you've done? You've advocated women's leadership in a mixed assembly. That's precisely what you have done. Well, if you go through, there's all kinds of documentation on this taking place. That is a stepping stone. It's a springboard for somebody's own pet doctrine. Bering Drive Church of Christ down in Houston. And can anything good come out of Houston? March 5th, 1989 said, it is our conviction that it is scriptural and appropriate for sisters as well as brothers to serve in Sunday morning role of ushering, greeting visitors, receiving the offering, reading scripture, leading prayer, leading singing, and serving communion. Cahaba Valley Church of Christ in Birmingham, Alabama announced in January of 1990 that they'd have female deacons and women leading prayers and serving communion. John Mark Hicks pushes the envelope in all of these things. And he had this to say. He said, women may serve the table as authentic disciples who are attentive to the word of the Lord. He goes on to say, and it seems odd that the only table women cannot serve in our day is in our churches is the Lord's table. Well, that's nothing but swift rhetoric. And the power of the gospel does not stand in swift rhetoric. It stands in God's word and his statutes and his precepts, and we must walk in them. Don't turn to the left. Don't turn to the right. Don't even get close to the path if you can help it. We have to get back to God's word as the way to do things according to the pattern. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5. And people stray from the pattern in all manner of silly ways. Brother Michael Light was preaching and he talked about the sure way to defeat the nonsense going on with regards to instrumental music. He was trying to illustrate the difference between aids and additions. And he said, just ask somebody, can I put peanut butter and jelly sandwiches on the Lord's table? Well, I'm sorry to break it to Michael. I've run across people who would say, yeah, I guess I don't see anything wrong with that. Unfortunately, that's the state which the church is in today. And it's worse than that. And it's been worse than that for some time. Some years back, it was reported that a denominational leader in the Midwest suggested that hamburger and Coke would be all right as communion ingredients in the Lord's Supper if considered meaningful to the worshipers. A religious leader in the Northeast some time back advocated the use of Girl Scout cookies and communion for members of his denominational group. Who would have thought a gospel preacher would fall into this same basic error and contend that most any type of leavened bread, hot dog buns, rye bread, etc., would fill the bill and be perfectly all right for Christians to use in observing the Lord's Supper. How far will it go? A man told me about a group was riding on a bus, a youth group. I guess that's where it always starts, most frequently. Was riding on a bus and time came around for worship services. And they realized they didn't have any unleavened bread and they didn't have the fruit of the vine, but one girl had some cookies and some Kool-Aid, and so she saved the day that day. And this was acceptable. Well, it may have been acceptable to them, but it was not acceptable to God. You see, God has prescribed exactly what He wants in the elements of the Lord's Supper. He's asked for unleavened bread and He's asked for fruit of the vine. And those are very particular terms and we can know what they mean and what God has asked for. Some churches have even gone so far as to use alcoholic wine in observing the Lord's Supper. And there's no authority for that kind of thing. Other innovations are, for instance, I already said wrong prayers, but people asking for miracles to take place with regards to the Lord's Supper. Others, for instance, offering just one prayer for both elements, and on we could go with regard to these different things. Others are saying, well, you know, the Lord's Supper just doesn't regard the death of Christ. It talks about His birth, His death, His burial, His resurrection, and anything else spiritual that we want to just add on in there.
Well, no, the Bible is particular, especially in 1 Corinthians 11, that it's an observance of His death. That's what we're observing when we partake of this memorial, this solemn memorial. As I mentioned, Satan is not going to stop in trying to insist that his innovations take root in every place he can get them. You know, we are in a war within the church today. And when you have a war, things have to get together somewhere to find out who's going to be victorious. And it's not for us. Before you get too concerned, I want to assure you of this one thing. God will be victorious. The question that we have to ask ourselves is, are we or are we not on the Lord's side? You know why there's worship wars? It's because the war is taking place on so many other fronts. But you know where it gets together for the big battles? Is in worship. Jeff pointed this out on Sunday morning. It's because that's where people get together. It's kind of like the Valley of Megiddo. You know, Solomon had his stables there. And you know, this country, people were passing up from Egypt and coming down from Assyria and Babylon. And you had this place right smack dab in the middle. And this is where all the wars took place, is in the Valley of Megiddo. Worship is like that. And whenever people have some strange cockamamie idea, it's going to manifest itself in worship. Whether immediately or later, it's going to come out with regards to the way that they want to conduct themselves in worship. That's why it has to be dealt with. You look at the Corinthians and look at all the errors that they had. It starts out with regards to the way that they perceived religion, the way that they understood God to be. And by the way, not knowing who God is, being ignorant of God, is going to affect the way that you worship. John 4 and verse 22. That Samaritan woman, she was ignorant of God. Well, the Corinthians, they were carnal-minded. Look at the Corinthian errors, just in summary fashion. You take your Bible and you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and you find a summary of these things. First off, they had problems with fellowship and immorality with regards to the Lord's Supper. The Bible says, you cannot drink of the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils. You see, they had problems with fellowship and immorality. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, they had those problems with the one taken in fornication and adultery. They needed to get over those problems. You see this manifest into the church today, don't you? You have congregations puffed up. We're so loving. We're just going to overlook sin. And meanwhile, they pass around the trays having no spiritual connection with God, and they stuff the cracker in their mouth and they sop down the juice and they say, we're A-okay. How is this different from anything that went on in the days of Amos? In Amos chapter 5, all the things that they did in worship, God was not pleased with any of it. Why? Because you've got problems with immorality in your life. Today we have denominational sunrise services with denominations, and they get up on Easter and they have these sunrise services and they take communion with people who are not in the body of Christ. Fellowship and immorality. You don't see Paul saying to the Corinthian brethren, hey, I got an idea. Let's go over to the temple of Diana this morning and see if they want to partake of this with us. Well, we're not going to expect them to obey the gospel. No, that would just push them away from the gospel. Everybody knows if you preach to them, they can't get into Christ. Well, that's nonsense. We have problems with fellowship and immorality, and it corrupts the Lord's Supper today. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, division was at the heart of their problem. But you know what else we've got? Satan has corrupted the minds of the Christians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, they needed to be of the same mind and of the same judgment. And we have church buildings of supposedly sound congregations. And the trays are passed and they're observing the same, at least it appears to be so. They're pinching off the same bread. They're drinking the same things. But in everyone's mind, something different is happening. They're not all discerning the Lord's body. And in so doing, there's division within the body of Christ. And in fact, some people resent the doctrine of Christ as they observe those things. How can it properly be said that the Lord's Supper is being observed when you have that kind of hatred of the preaching that takes place 2 seconds later? How is that? It won't stand before God on the day of judgment. If it's wrong, the preaching that is taking place is wrong and it needs to be reproved. If it's not wrong and it's faithful gospel preaching and somebody's going to observe the Lord's Supper and then sit there and fester with hatred, spewing forth wrath within their minds and yet too cowardly to actually say something, they're going to have to take that hatred and they're going to have to place it before God and saying, "This is the fruit of my heart on the day of judgment." That's treasuring up wrath against the day of wrath. Romans chapter 2 and verse 5. And there will be people in hell for that very reason. That's an innovation of the Lord's Supper. It most certainly is. There is division in the observance with regards to these divisions. In 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 18, "Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not." Paul's saying, I don't praise you for these things. He's actually, they're being reproved, brethren. Can we not see that? And it has to do with this division, that you come together not for the better. Well, if I go, even though I hate everything that those people stand for, I'll be better for it. No, you won't. You need to get right with God first. They have this kind of division, not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. Division in the Lord's body is an innovation in the Lord's Supper. It was then and is now. Here's something else. The Lord's Supper being treated as nothing more than a common meal. "For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper," 1 Corinthians 11:21, "and one is hungry and the other is drunken. What, have you not houses to eat and drink in? Or despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? I praise you not." They had taken the Lord's Supper and they had turned it into nothing more than a common meal. Following the Lord's Day services that we observed this morning, after that, after those things had concluded, since all of life is not worship, we gathered together in this other building and we had a meal, and it was a wonderful meal. In the midst of that meal, we had fellowship, and rightfully so. Some churches lack that fellowship, but that doesn't make it okay to corrupt the Lord's Supper. And people play on your sympathy saying, "See, you lack fellowship that needs to characterize the church. Therefore, let's corrupt the Lord's Supper." Don't listen to that kind of foolishness. That's precisely what takes place in the book, Come to the Table, written by John Mark Hicks. He says, "See, you've got all these problems in the church. You want to fix these problems? You corrupt the Lord's Supper. That's going to fix our problems." And he says it needs to be a common meal. There are common meals in the Bible. Therefore, we can take this one and make it common. And that's going to fix all our problems. Paul reproves them for that very thing right here. Another thing is that they were not discerning the Lord's death. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 27 through 29, Paul wrote, "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." I find it interesting that many people are not thinking about the Lord's death. They're thinking about how tickled they are. Oh, that just makes me feel so special when I think about that. That's where the focus of their mind is. Now think about what I'm saying here. They're not thinking about a man had to die for my sins. They're thinking about when I stop and consider very, 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 very briefly that a man died for my sins, it makes me feel special and I am so special. Brethren, that's not discerning the Lord's body. And that's the kind of thinking you would expect from a vain, prideful, arrogant Corinthian wrapped up in themselves. But it's no less true of what goes on in the hearts of many Christians today. And can they be called Christians when they refuse to stop and think about what Jesus Christ did on Calvary those many years ago, the death that He suffered, the agony that He endured, the blood that He shed on our behalf, so that we might be forgiven for the sins that we committed? Thinking of ourselves is something which is an innovation in the Lord's Supper. Throughout history, as I pointed out, it shouldn't surprise us one bit that there have been innovations. We could talk about transubstantiation, how it is that some people think that when somebody prays over the elements that it actually changes physically into the body and blood of the Lord. I was talking to a Catholic man one day, and it just surprised me that he would say such a thing. He was talking about why it is that the priests drink of that wine, actually, if you want to talk about the Catholic religion. I think they just don't want to share with anybody, but nonetheless, he's talking about, well, what if somebody dribbles some of the blood on the carpet? How reverent is that? He believed that it was actually blood. That's cannibalism, isn't it? And the Bible tells us that we shouldn't be engaged in that sort of thing, eating the flesh. And the Lord's Supper, mark it down, is not a sacrifice. It's not. Jesus was offered once for all a sacrifice. And we engage in a memorial, not a sacrifice. Brother Burt dealt with that in his chapter of the book. So there, by the book, there's that tag. You need it. It's a good book. Luther came along, consubstantiation. As if that's any better, it just says, okay, there's bread in there too, mixed in with the Lord's blood and His body. Well, that's nonsense. There's been all kinds of nonsense come along when it comes to the Lord's Supper. And I guarantee you that you couldn't have thought up most of these things by yourself. Gnosticism in the first century, they thought that God was trying to liberate Adam and Eve in the form of a serpent. Did you catch that? And so to purify the elements, they would have snakes crawl through the fruit of the vine and crawl over the unleavened bread. Here's the thing that I want you to realize from that. Stop being surprised when you hear of some new innovation. Never stop being shocked. But when somebody comes along and starts warning, saying, this is what's going to come out of that, don't roll your eyes and saying, you're just being an alarmist. Because those warnings oftentimes are good. And sadly enough, those doing the warnings don't like to be right. And they don't like to say, see, I told you so. But it's there. You see, there's all kinds of innovations that are taking place. You know, we have modern day digressions going on with all of these different areas. Divided assemblies. Singing during the Lord's Supper. Let me give you just one reason why that's wrong. And you can see that. You don't have to be so brilliant to understand why. My mom told me not to talk with my mouth full. Okay? Don't sing during the Lord's Supper. We're to be speaking one to another. It's a corruption of that form of worship. Others have this children's church and this house church that was talked about. But you simply sit down and you take 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 17. And you see that you come together, verse 18, that you come together, you see verse 20, that you come together, therefore, into one place. Wherefore, my brethren, verse 33, when you come together, in verse 34, when you come not together unto condemnation. God was interested in the togetherness of the congregation, not the dividedness. One brother went into a church that was advocating these house churches and divided assemblies wherein the Lord's Supper was being observed. He read these passages and he took some Legos and handed it to the man who was advocating these things. And he says, every time I say apart, I want you to take those Legos apart. And he brought the big Duplos, you know, the kids' blocks, so everybody could see. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to know the meaning of the word together, and it's not apart. Why is it that people want to split up the Lord's church? It's because they can accomplish their own wills when they do those things. Innovative elements. As I mentioned, alcohol. Think about this for just a second. In Exodus chapter 12, the Passover feast was instituted. They were to have no, zero, zilch leaven in their houses. And in violating that scriptural thing that God had set forth, the pattern for that Passover to take place, they risked losing their firstborn. Now here you have this family, an Israelite family, on that night of the Passover. And they have this alcoholic wine with leaven in it. Meanwhile, their firstborn son is huddled in the corner, wondering when the death goes creeping through the city if they're going to be okay. Why do people want to toy with the Lord's Supper? For that matter, we're to purge out the old leaven, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. And that's in regards to unfaithful children of God. We're going to be held accountable for all of these different ways that we approach God. And every single one of them is a commentary on who we think God is. Which really makes me wonder. There's no end to the places that people will go and the things that people are going to do when it comes to perverting the worship service of the Lord's church. One church, St. Francis Episcopal Church in Stamford, Connecticut, is giving Holy Communion to pets and offering them special worship services. Do I really have to comment on how wrong that is and why it's wrong? Brethren, we have a certain sobering responsibility, and that is we have to be set for the defense of the gospel. We can't be content to say, give them Poland. We need to know what took place, and we need to be prepared to fight against it. How far over the line does a person have to stray before it becomes wrong in a sense that we have to deal with it? If Nadab and Abihu were here with us today, they would tell us. And they would tell us in terms that each and every one of us could understand. I think that everyone here can understand those terms. And if anybody doesn't act thereupon, it's because they don't want to. Thank you.